All right, so we are talking again about esteeming each other, and that's taken from a text in Philippians, the second chapter in verse 3, when there is, again, say a dichotomy, a contrast that is found here as well. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So the dichotomy here would be conceit and lowliness of mind, or pride and humility. We'll be talking a little bit about humility in our discussion today, but primarily how such humility will impact our relationship with one another. And we look at many times in Scripture about Jesus giving us an example of humility, whether it be in Philippians 2, where the Apostle Paul indicated his humble nature that brought him to earth to die on the cross for our sins. We talk about at the end of his ministry as he to teach humility and lowliness of mind to his disciples, he washed their feet. And there are any number of other teachings and references that we can make. We'll get into that a little bit later. But what we want to do is contrast that. We'll talk in a few moments about how that impacts us. We want to contrast it with pride. Humility and pride. And I remember a statement that Rule made just a couple of weeks ago, probably, about pride being at the base of every sin. And definitionally, that's the case. I want you to think about what an individual does if he does not do God's will, if he sins, if he misses the mark. What he does, ultimately, is make a decision or a choice. God does not give us temptations above what we're able to bear, and so we understand that if we sin, we can't look and say it's somebody else's fault. It's our own fault. So basically, what we have decided to do is what we want to do rather than what God wants us to do. And if you put it in that simple term, because that really is the origin of every sin we commit, we've decided on that occasion. May have been weak, we may have been extremely lustful, we may have been weakened by the trials and tribulations of the world. We may have causal factors that kind of led us to it, but ultimately we made that choice. We're going to do what we want to do rather than what God wants us to do. And so we can say that pride corrupts just about every facet of our lives, because when we talk about sin, we are talking about, at its origin, pride, the decision to do what we want. That's the Bible definition. That's kind of what we're talking about here. As we contrast humility and pride, we do what we want. We are self-centered. And if we do that in our relationship with other people, say with our family, we're going to poison our relationships with our family. We do it with our brethren, we poison our relationships with our brethren. We can destroy marriages mentioned here. We can bring neglect to family. All of these things are problematic. So it is not surprising that when we get to talking about what God says is the way to go as disciples, to emulate him and to be the kind of disciple, adherent to God's will that he desires us to be, that love and humility are two aspects of that reign supreme. We already talked about loving each other, but again, recognize we did say this at that time, that other things emanate from that love. For example, if I love you, I'm going to be concerned about you. So I'm going to be selfless rather than selfish. My focus is going to be outward rather than inward. I'm not going to do what I want. I'm going to do what you want. And so humility and selflessness are tied together very clearly in Scripture. And that's what we're going to be talking about, and the interaction in our humility with one another that we want to emphasize for this purpose of this class. So any comments, questions about the introductory paragraph before we get into the verses? As always, I want to emphasize one verse, and the first one that I want to talk about in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Under this heading, God calls for us to be humble. So, what we mean by that is humility is not an option, it's a command. So we need to recognize that that is something that God expects, in fact, something that God requires of us. Now, here in James, the fourth chapter, he talks about problems with our prayers because of their worldliness. He said, you don't get what you receive because you ask it for your pleasure. In other words, you're getting these things that you may spend it on your pleasures. He calls them adulterers and adulteresses because they are interested in another rather than God, in serving another rather than God. The unfaithfulness to God in their prayers because they don't have the right attitude with regard to it. He said, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Okay, get down to verse 5 of the text. As he really emphasizes this point, he says, or do you not know, or do you think, that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. Okay? Well, that has reference to the fact that the Spirit of God desires for us to maintain our focus and our allegiance to Him. He yearns it jealously. That's something we need to recognize with regard to God. Because of who He is, because of what He has done for us, He has the right to expect certain things of us. And the right to be upset with us if we don't supply those certain things in our lives. And one of those things is obedience, of course, as we've already talked about. But there are various aspects of that that we'll talk about as we get into it. So as he goes from verse 5, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, he says he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And the conclusion of that text, you'll notice in verse 9 and 10, indicates repentance. And the repentance is something, again, that we talk about with regard to humility. We have to humble ourselves inside of the Lord. What we have to do is recognize that we've done wrong against Him. You remember David in his prayer after his sin with Bathsheba and the murderous intent that he had and all of those things against you and you only, O Lord, I have sinned. He had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against Uriah. He had sinned in so many ways, but ultimately all sin is against God. So think about that next time you have a desire to tell a little white lie to somebody, or to mistreat somebody a little bit, or to act in some way that, well, you know, it might make them a little uncomfortable, it may inconvenience them a little bit, but it's not a big thing. Well, it's a sin against God. Ultimately, all things are sins against God. So we are to, as we're told in verse 9 of the text, lament and mourn and weep. We are to turn our laughter into mourning. We are to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. We do that, He will lift us up. So that's the emphasis that I wanted from that text in James chapter 4 to indicate two things. One is that worldliness is associated very closely here with pride, and the way to get through that is to humble ourselves, which is what repentance is, telling God, I'm sorry, I did wrong. And lamenting that and truly being sorry for it. And that takes humility and selflessness. So that's why God requires humility from us. Now, you get the world today, you know, I'm a man. I'm a proud man. You don't disrespect me. And people, you've got to look out for number one. You've got to have your self-interest and these kinds of things at heart. And so they really emphasize, our society does, sticking up for yourself, being prideful, let nobody run over me. I don't accept charity for anybody. I do this, I do that, I'm me. You listen to me, hear me roar. It's Helen Reddy, I think. That's a long time ago. I am woman, hear me roar. But that idea is you need to take charge. You need to be prideful. You need to be, you have that conceit. And God says just the opposite. And that's something we need to keep in mind. Now, that was present in the first century as well. Gentiles love to lord it over one another, but you're not to do that. The greatest is the servant, and we're to be humble. Okay? Any questions, comments about James 4? Yes, Rob.
For me, the key to much of my problems, of people's problems, is right here in the verse. First verse, it asks a question, but I think it's also a statement that your passions are at war within you. We are, and you mentioned the society we attend, the wellness society I live in, and not something else. And you you said the pride, I mean, it goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. But, we're so busy in our lives. It takes so much time for me to just take time. It's really a sad state when you have to, you're so busy that you have to take time to take time. And then we have these passions. Passion is, can be a misnomer in our society. Passionate, as opposed to passion, which what it really means, like I work 57 hours last week. I'm passionate about getting the job done. And in the course of a 15-hour day, I'm not passionate about it, but it's a passion to get it done. That's my job. And I want it done. I want it over. I want the day over. And by the end of the day, I'm worn out. So I have to be mindful during the day. I've mentioned to you before that one of the nice things about my job is I can go online and I can listen to sermons all day long if I want to. But that even becomes cloudy because you have to be able to digest what you listen to. But this idea of passion controlling it doesn't matter what we're talking about here. It has to do with the interference in our lives, and here's what we should be doing. And I have this problem.
Well, I think we all do to one extent or another.
I know, but I think this is the core of one that it says, what causes you to cause, what quarrels, what causes fights among you, and understanding that these passions at war within and that within us, they're controllable. But somehow, there's so many of them, we get overwhelmed, and therein lies the problem. We let ourselves.
I think that's an outgrowth of our society in our day and time as well. We need to simplify. And I like your statement. In fact, some of y'all might want to write this down because this will really be applicable. We can do the second point, how humility impacts our relationship with one another. One of the things you can write down to do or write down in the notes is take time to take time. That really is a good thing to note, a good suggestion to follow in that regard. Let's go just very quickly over the other verses. And the reason I picked them in Micah 6 and verse 8, God requires us, among other things, to walk humbly with Him. Again, if you walk humbly with your God, it's not just your demeanor. Something is impactful with regard to your submission. If you're walking humbly with God, you're not arrogant to God. It's not my way. It's your way, O Lord. And that's something we need to keep in mind. 2 Chronicles 7, in regard to repentance, the Lord says, my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, turn from their wicked ways, I'll hear them and will forgive their sin. Romans 12:3, we shouldn't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. That's not to think. Don't do this. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. And that takes some introspection, not only with regard to our person. Okay, I'm not going to think about that too highly because I'm really successful. I'm really good at this. I'm really a great person. So I don't want to think too highly of myself, but I'm really better than that person. That's not the point at all. It says that they just recognize your place and who you are and what God requires of you. And what He's telling you is you do not be prideful. You do not be conceited. That's something that's unacceptable. Psalm 25, 9 and 10, the humble He guides in justice. The humble He teaches His way. 1 Corinthians 1 in verses 27 through 29, we are told that God is the one who chooses what to do and how we are to live. And it says in verse 29, so that no flesh should glory in His presence. Never get to it again. He's God. How dare we? I mean, you hear that all the time in our society today. They'll either remake God into their own image, or when you express what God is like, they would say, well, if that's God, I don't want anything to do with Him, as if we have any say in the matter. If it matters whether or not we want anything to do with Him or not, or that we agree with Him or anything, He's God. He's the one that is wholly righteous. We're the ones that are flawed. He's the one that's perfect in every way, not us. He is all powerful, not we. He's eternal in nature. We just have a few years for us as far as experience and learning to compare to it. And yet people exalt themselves above God and his teaching all of the time. And we're not to do that. And then finally, Matthew 23 and verse 11, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And that happens practically, doesn't it? He used the parable that Jesus did concerning the wedding feast about the individual who took a chief seat and was told, you go and sit over there. And we got this in reserve for somebody more important than you. Is how appalling that would be to a person of conceit. How humiliating it would be for a person of conceit. But the exalted will be humble, who exalts himself, and who humbles himself will be exalted. Okay, any questions or comments about what God requires or the nature of it before we get into the second point? We're still not finishing time. The second point is how humility impacts our relationship with each other. So this is the key application. This is the reason we're doing all of this, so keep this in mind. If I am humble, keeping in mind that the idea of humility is indicative of selflessness, of not thinking about yourself, of not considering how important you are, but instead esteem others more highly. Do you have it within you where you can say, yeah, he's really great. I wish I could be more like him, or I wish I had that particular attribute of her, so that I could act the way she does. She's so nice to individuals, or she's so concerned with other individuals and so gentle. There's so many things that you can learn from individuals if you look outside of yourself and try to stop comparing yourself as if I get to get the other hand or I want to get the other hand. Wouldn't that be great if instead of look at me, this is where I'm better. You know, Josh does that all the time with me. He's better than me in golf, and he lets me know that. If he just would stop doing that, it would be so much better for our relationship. He'd recognize that. You know, I would say that I'm a better putter, but I'm not. Or I'm a better driver, but I'm not. So there's nothing in golf that I'm ever good at. But this is the point that I'm making. Instead of looking at people and trying to compare it that way, which is typical of the world, isn't it? I'm better than them. The old concept behind sport is we've got a better team than they did. All the time. That's that comparison is always. But if you compare yourself to others saying, what do they have that's better than me? Because they do have things that are better than me, and I love them for what they have. I esteem them highly for love's sake. That's kind of the thing that we're talking about in our lesson today. So, we've got a number of passages. The one I want to emphasize is the second one in Philippians chapter 2. It's such an important passage. But in Colossians 3 and verses 12 through 13, among the things we're to put on, tender mercies, kindness, humility is one of them. But you'll notice the tie-in, tender mercies, kindness, meekness, and long-suffering is all tied in together with humility. Humility really helps us with regard to those other things that we should have in our lives. In Philippians 2, this is the reason why God expects this of us. If there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there is any affection and mercy, is there? When you think about what all God has done for you, have you been helped in any way? Is it something where you at all feel like, you know, I kind of owe something to God as a result of that? Because that's what Paul is saying right here. If you think about your life as a child of God, if you've been improved in any way, and certainly we have, hope about salvation comes as a result of it. If that is the case, then. It's an if-then statement. So if that is so, then fulfill my joy. Do this for me. Paul saying, be like-minded, having the same love, be of one accord of one mind. So unity, being alike. How does that happen? There are two ways. One is called diversity. Unity and diversity, which is union. The other is true unity. So I probably started that wrong, but let's just look at the way the denominations have done this. We're going to be agreeable because we're going to agree to disagree. So there is not really a foundation of agreement, and ultimately it causes problems in the end. There are other problems with the aspiring to unity because everyone is going to try to be unified, but that's what God wants. God wants us to all speak the same thing. that there not be any division among us, that we have the same mind. And if we can have that truly, it's like a good marriage, to where when you're raising your children, you both have the same attitude about it and the same approach to it. And there is that unified effort with regard to your children, or you have the same interest, or you're pulling together to make your marriage a healthy marriage. You're of one mind about this. We want to make this work. And every wedding is with that in mind, with those vows. We're together till death do we part, through good and bad, all of these kinds of things. But then you see in practice that all of a sudden, too many marriages, you've got the two going in opposite directions. And that happens, and I understand this case, but this is what Paul says is a responsibility we have to God. So, how is it accomplished in one way? This is the practical aspect to it in verse 3 of the text. Okay, so this is what God requires of you. It requires it of me too, so I'm going to use it. I'm going to make the application to myself, but you make it to yourself. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. In lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem others more highly or better than himself. Another practical suggestion, verse 4 of the text. Let each one of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. And might I say that a prominence or preeminence should be given to the welfare of others. And there's a neat thing about this. Okay, so if I'm going to be a prideful individual or a self-interested individual, I'm going to take care of myself. Okay? The chances are it's going to put me at odds with everyone else, for one thing. But I've got it going for myself. But if instead what I do is decide I'm not going to worry about myself, I'm going to worry about everybody else. So I worry about, let's say, 20 people. Then those 20 people, because of how I've approached them, they're going to worry about me as well. So now I don't just have myself. I've got 20 people taking care of me and making sure that my interests are cared for, because they're supposedly doing the same thing I'm doing. I'm looking out for all y'all's interests. All of y'all are looking out for my interests. All of y'all are looking out for Dennis' interests. All of y'all are looking out for Ellen's interests. That's the idea of it. That's how we all grow together and come closer together. And that's what it means to esteem one another, is not be concerned about self, be concerned about everyone else. So that's the text of Philippians 2 that I wanted to emphasize. Any comments, questions about that idea? Okay, looking at the other passages here in this text, 1 Peter 3 and verses 8 and 9, have compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, and be courteous. Can you imagine? God expecting us to be courteous to each other. But that's what is expected of us. Philippians, the second chapter, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. So now we go and we look at all that happened in the ministry of Christ as he got into his Galilee ministry. All the people that he healed. All the people that he counseled. All the people that he cared for. The change in the lives of so many disciples, but especially his 12. His 12 in that center. How he cared for his mother. How he left care for his mother before he died on the cross at Calvary. How that while on the cross, as he was being crucified, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." How that in his resurrection from the dead, he became the first fruits of all of us who have fallen asleep. Beginning from even what Philippians 2 tells us, that this mind of Christ that we're to have is he thought it nothing to be held on to. That's what it means. Nothing to be grasped to stay in heaven with God. But instead, he came down from heaven and made himself of no reputation, taking the form of man to die on the cross for our sins. He had the right to stay in heaven. If he was, you can talk about maybe a king, some royalty. He doesn't deign to go among the hoi polloi of his citizenry. He's above that. He lives in the mansion on the hilltop. But Jesus came down to earth and was mistreated by men just to save us. That's the mind that we are to have toward others, because that's the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery. Did not think it something to be grasped, to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, taken for a name, dying on the cross. All right. So that's through that section of the application of how we esteem others. There are some practical things we get into in the to-dos and the questions, but that's the concept. You owe God so much that God has given you a responsibility of forgetting self and getting in the business of thinking about other people, of helping other people, of lifting other people up. And that's what we all should do, but it's especially a responsibility of a child of God. Okay? And then the third one, the sin of selfish pride. And I wanted to go Daniel 4 here, because this is the best, just an illustration of it. Proverbs chapter 3 tells us that God scorns the scornful. So God is not pleased with pride. So it's a sin. To put it that way, that's just an easy way to put it. King Nebuchadnezzar is a great example of this. King Nebuchadnezzar was the top dog on earth at that time. He was the ruler of the world empire. There was no one that was more powerful than him. And as he was walking about in the royal palace, he'd been told, "You're going to fall." And he didn't believe it. He said in verse 30, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power for the honor of my majesty?" And we're told, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven and said, "King Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom has departed from you." And then he went out and lost his reason. It was taken from him. Not only did he lose his kingdom, he went out and was eating grass like oxen. I don't understand exactly what it means. I've heard several things about it. When it says he had nails like bird's claws, but he says it was for seven times. Where was that? I just thought, I've just lost it. Maybe it went too close. Someone see it? How long this was? The end of the time. 32. I keep reading over it. And I know why now. Seven times shall pass over. How long was that? Was that 7 years? 7 months? 7 weeks? I don't know exactly how long it was, but 70. He had time for his hair to grow and his nails to grow, and he was just as humbled as he possibly can. Okay, so it was returned to him. So God taught him a lesson, and he learned the lesson. I'm not saying that all of a sudden he became a complete believer in God, but he sure was humbled by God. So notice the last verse in that, verse 37 of the text. Verse 37, he said, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, I praise and I extol the honor and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down." That's something that he knew, that he is able to put down. Okay, so that's, I think, a wonderful illustration of the kind of thing we're talking about, how God hates pride. We ought not to be prideful, any of us. We don't have any reason to be. We don't have any right to be. We're not good enough to be. We're not important enough to be. So instead of trying to act like a peacock and crimp ourselves up and show ourselves in front of everybody and say, "Look at me," instead, let's look at everybody else. Let's try to help each other. Let's spend our time doing that, our focus on them. Isaiah 66, we're told that the one that God will look upon is the one who is poor and of a contrite spirit, one who trembles at his word. And then the other example I wanted to give in 3 John, in verses 9 through 11, is Diotrephes. He loved to have the preeminence among them. So what did he do? He divided. He prated. He was malicious. It was all about control. It was all about himself. He didn't care how he hurt other people because he was prideful. Selfishness and pride go together. Humility and selflessness go together. And that's what we need to keep in mind. All right. So that's the verses. Anybody have any questions or comments about that? So we are going pretty well today. Appreciate that. Well, let's get into the thought questions then. And here I'd like you to put in your thoughts, please, if you will. So let's look at question number one. Explain how pride and self-exaltation can lead to strife in the local church. Have you ever witnessed pride? Witnessed division and strife in the local church? it happens from time to time.
Control, power, and then become the division comes when their assistants on their way.
Okay, so let's use the example of an elder. One of the admonitions given to the elders is not to lord it over the flock. So you're in the position of authority. If you have a mindset, an authoritative mindset, look at me, I'm most important. Okay? I want the preeminence. You see how destructive that possibly could be in a congregation if you were to be that way. So elders are to be humble. Elders are to, ye who are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of meekness, lest you yourself be tempted. That's one of the primary responsibilities of the elder, for sure. So that would be an example. And Diotrephes, I think, is a good example that we've already alluded to. There was strife. He said, not only would Diotrephes not accept the apostles into the church, talking about himself, John, will not accept us, but he also cast out others who would accept it. So anyone who wanted to be nice, he threw them out too. And that's because of his pride and because of his desire for preeminence and willingness to do just about anything his way. And that happens. And I thought that was kind of interesting with regard to Diotrephes, that willingness to go as far as is needed to get what you want. Because it's something I've seen, unfortunately, some Christians have that attitude about. There have been a number of disputes that I've been involved in because my editing Washington Magazine and things over the years. And one of the things really came clear to me on numerous occasions, but there was one specifically where there was an issue that was being debated in the church and an individual was acting unethically. And it had to do with the debate and how he was basically cheating and breaking his promises of how he was going to handle things. And I told him that. I said, you promised this. You told me this, and you're doing just the opposite. He said, well, I have the truth, and you aren't ever. That was his answer. In other words, it was okay for him to do anything he wanted to do because he thought he was right. And him being right allowed him to act any way he wanted to act. And that's just not the way it is. That's not what God expects of us. And that's pride. And that's a desire for selfishness, a selfish desire rather than selflessness. So that's a good example. Anybody else on question one?
Proverbs 13:10 says, by pride comes nothing but strife.
Good. Good. That's a very good point. Nothing but. That's a good reason for us to stay away from it. Question number two. Was Demas, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, was he prideful or was he humble? And how and what or how would you describe that if you didn't say it's one of those reasons? Why? Second Timothy 4:10, somebody like to read that for me?
For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Cretans, for Galatia, Titus, for Dalmatia.
Let's go back to our first comments in the class. What is this and why? Or is this an indication of pride and so on? Having loved the present world, he had departed from Paul, became unfaithful. And I think while it is directly stated in Apostle Paul, having loved the present world indicates that he had forsaken the Lord as well. He had stopped his responsibilities to God in the support of Paul because of his love for the world. So how's that prideful?
Valued his own opinion more than what God wanted him to do.
Goes back to that. Yeah. I really want to emphasize that because it's not the center part of our study, but it is an important point to make. Anytime you choose to do what you want to do, you're being prideful inside God. You choose to do what you want to do in contrast or against what God has told you. Yes, please.
Demas was very faithful in serving Paul during his first imprisonment.
Okay.
This is the second. This was a much more difficult. And he became weak. He couldn't stand up to it. He can't think. It'd be so much easier for me to leave. He thought he justified what he was doing by leaving and going back. That's a lie. And But he didn't realize that he was in his God.
That unfaithfulness. Yes, but again, it's that self-interest that we're talking about, and it's just wrong. You need to keep that in mind. And pointing in that way, because typically when you make the point of having love of the present world, the immediate thought that you go to is worldly mess. His love for the present world is, I'm going to get out of this dangerous situation because I want my time here on earth, so departing is good. Well, Paul departed in order to keep his ministry going. It wasn't that. It was, hey, I want to save myself, and I'm willing to abandon the one who needs me right now for that purpose. So there's the pride in the dark there. Good. Okay, then question number 3. Explain the concepts of humility and pride using 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7. It talks about the division that was in Corinth. The division in Corinth. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. It's easy to answer these questions when you know what you meant by the question. It's harder to know. So, did you have some time?
I'm just going to say, anytime you're esteeming one person, in this case, probably the person who taught you the word, you're putting them above Christ, so you are not putting your priorities where they're supposed to be. You are choosing the most important thing instead of God choosing the most important thing. And your focus is in the wrong area. You're trying to puff up your group because you're better because you are a Paul or you are an Apollos.
And it's referred to as carnal. It's carnal in that regard because it's a prideful thing. Our group's better than your group. It's an interesting thing here, and one that I wanted to bring up, or I usually bring up when we talk about it. Cephas and Paul and Apollos, they didn't want this. That's what Paul was talking about. Don't anyone say that you're a Paul. You know, that's not the point. Christ is the one who died for us, and we're not to divide in that way. So this division that was happening was an indication of carnality, indication of selfishness, of having my group contrasted with your group, we're better than you are. So it was, again, a matter of pride involved in that. All sin has as its genesis that idea of pride. So that's another good example. Okay, so let's now talk about some things. Talk about some ways that we can esteem others better than ourselves. Give me a practical instance of how you either have or could esteem someone better than yourself. It can be something simple, it can be something more complex. What about red carpet in the church? You want red carpet in the church? I want red carpet in the church. No, I don't want red carpet. I want golden purple carpet in the church. Y'all want that?
So you forgot to take your medicine.
Yeah. So what should I do? Nobody else wants gold purple carpet in the church. I should esteem others more highly than I should think about what. Nobody wants to walk into God carpet except for me. So I'm not going to choose that if I have a choice in it, or I'm not going to push for that in that kind of situation. So that's a simple thing. That's a silly one. But the point was, whenever you have a difference of opinion, a willingness to defer in regard to that. But there are other things. Jesus, for example, suffering for the greater good. It's going to put me out. It's really, you know, is it my turn again to do this? I wish somebody else would do it every once in a while. And so you begin to get selfish, you get prideful and centered instead of doing for others, and not grow weary in doing good, as we're told. There's a good example of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7 of accepting a wrong. Here they were going to sue one another in a court of law. So what in the world are you doing? Shouldn't you rather just take the hit, accept the wrong? Why do you rather let yourselves be cheated? But no, you go around and you're the one that is cheating other people. You do these things to your brethren. That's not the way we're supposed to do it. And so that's kind of an emphasis that I wanted to make in regard to question number 4. And then finally, how do you think the tax collector would feel? This is kind of an interesting question. I don't remember why I asked it, but it is an interesting point. I studied it again. How do you think the tax collector would feel if he heard the prayer of the Pharisee? So the Pharisee, there in Luke chapter 18. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not like this person, that person, or even like this tax collector. I'm not like you. I tithe. I do all these things. How would the tax collector have felt about that?
That's a biblical one to answer, because in his contrition, he might have agreed with the Pharisee. He is a better man than me. Look at me. Look what I am. Look what I've done. But you wouldn't be realizing what God realizes. He's following them.
Yeah, that's right. But, that's the mindset that it seems to me, okay, it's a construct of a parable, and I'm not going to want to try to read into it too much. But you can have someone who it's really irritating goes up to the others, because I'm not as educated as them, and I'm not this, that. And I get sick and tired of listening to those people praise their own names. I'll tell you, I get tired of listening to Trump as our president talk about his big, beautiful bill or all these other things and look the best that's ever been, and I've done so many things better than ever. You know, all that can just on and on because it never stops. It kind of gets irritated to me.
It's not verbally.
It is. But again, it still irritates me.
We were talking about that last night. It's very irritating because he's the president of the United States.
Yeah. That hyperbole is interesting. But so a tax collector might have had some irritation at that. But in the construct of the parable that here's this very humble man, I don't think he's being portrayed as someone who would have a problem with that. I think there would then that recognition is that, hey, I'm a sinner, and I'm not going to compare myself to others. I'm just going to be humble, and I'm going to be contrite, and I'm going to do what I need to be about that. So he might be sorrowful if you're a Pharisee. Ooh, he's being prideful. He needs to stop that. But as far as being mad at him or something like that, probably not.
Probably double tax.
But there's a good thing to note with regard to that speculation on my part is that it is important for you to be worrying about yourself in that sense. And we've been talking about doing worry about others. But I'm bringing in mind the idea of trying to remove the splinter out of your brother's eye when you've got this big beam in yours. Take care of yourself first. And so when part of being helpful to others does not include picking at them when you're so wrong yourself. You know, that's a big thing. Take care of yourself and mind your own business in that regard. And that's an important thing to consider as well. Is there needs to be not pride, but a willingness to humble yourself to determine whether you're right or wrong, what needs to change. That's a big part of it. So I wanted to bring that up as a part of that lesson. Okay, some to-dos. We've got just a minute. Anybody have any specific to-dos you want to share as well as esteeming others? This is how you can impact someone in the congregation. Anybody want to share one? I'm going to share mine real quick for buildings. Make an attempt every day to focus on the needs you've read in Christ. In other words, but it is one of your goals. One of your you got a Google Calendar, so make an alarm. Okay, the next time you have a disagreement, as a matter of principle, doesn't matter what the disagreement is, cheerfully defer to your brother and sister. Because that's a hard one, okay? All right, I'll defer to the carpet. But now we're talking about beige carpet or blue carpet. We've had blue long enough. I'm really going to be a stickler for this. We need the beige. You know, but just as a matter of principle, it doesn't matter. That's what we have to come to mind is. When these things are happening, it really doesn't matter. And so let the other one get their way. We do that with our children all the time, don't we? We try to train them and such, but we want things for our children. If they want something, we'll give it to them. So do that. It takes two to argue, so walk away.